sin or harboring any unconfessed sin as you come to the Lord's table. As we have studied in the past, it is one of the ways in which the believer builds maximum scar tissue, and the possibility of the sin unto death draws nearer and nearer as a result of their violating the principles of 1 Corinthians. Remember, there are three things that result from the believers coming to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. First, in the area of warning discipline, there appears to be a physical illness that no medication can take care of. Secondly, under intensive discipline, the individual makes decisions from the area of their weakness, and they are literally mentally incapacitated. And again, there is no cure. Often when people have mental problems, certainly like chemical imbalances and so on, medication can take care of it. But in this case, it's obvious that it is judgment or discipline from the Lord. And then finally, there is dying discipline, where the believer literally is removed from the earth because of his abuse of the Lord's table. And so we encourage you, we can't force you, but we encourage you to examine yourself as is outlined in the Corinthian letter and see if there be any sin in you. And if so, confess it before you partake this evening. Remember, the believer has the right and privilege of confession for the restoration of fellowship and certainly to make it worthy as you come to the Lord's Supper. We're told that we should not partake in an unworthy manner. Unworthy simply meaning with unconfessed sin. What is our worth? It certainly isn't who and what we are. It is the power and ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we worship this evening. With that, therefore, let's take a few moments in silent prayer. Ourselves together in obedience to thy word and partake of these emblems which remind us again of the work of thy Son upon this earth and then his finished work on the cross, as he who knew no sin became our sin, that we, through that sacrifice, might have eternal life. We praise thee and thank thee, therefore, for this hour, where we can not only study thy word, but reflect upon our relationship and fellowship with thy Son. These things we're thankful for, in his precious name, amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles this evening to the next letter of our study in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the church at Sardis. I must confess to you that this particular church we know very little about. And as a matter of fact, I found it humorous to read about some of the commentaries regarding this particular passage. One even went so far as to say, why did our Lord even bother writing to this church? Number one, they weren't worth a hoot. He didn't say that. My interpretation of his study. As far as its geography was concerned, it was crucial. It was in one of those Lycus Valley or area churches. Sardis was 50 miles due east of Smyrna, and Smyrna, as you know, we've studied already, and 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. As a matter of fact, one of the richest men, or in fact the richest man during that time, actually reigned there. His name was Croesus. The city was devastated by an earthquake in 70 AD and later rebuilt. Historically, as we've tried to show the eschatological suggestion of these seven churches, we would place the church at Sardis somewhere between 1517 and 1719, or what is simply referred to as the Reformation period. Now, what's interesting about this church is that there's very little rebuke from the standpoint of their doctrinal position. And I believe it's simply because of the fact, and as you read the internal structure of the passages, that most of them were unsaved. Very few of them were actually believers. There are some things said that certainly demand further thought. I was really interested in what a Lutheran writer had to say with regard to this church. He says, as far as its historical significance, by 1850, the site was wholly desolate and deserted. And then he goes on and says, the church at Sardis is selected to be the recipient of the letter only because of its own condition. He goes on, neither pagan opposition nor heretical or liberalistic excess threatened this church. It was internal strife. And I love this statement. It suffered from spiritual dry rot and deadness. That's quite a description, is it not? Especially from a Lutheran. But in any event, he is one of the great Greek scholars of times past. Some areas, of course, you take with a grain of salt. But generally, he does an excellent job. As a matter of fact, I received the entire commentary from the original language from Spyros Zodiatus about 30 years ago. And some of you have looked into some of this guy's writings. Pretty good stuff. He said, you have to have him. And so I said, well, how much is it? He says, you got it. And so he gave me the entire 12 or 13 volumes, which at that point sold for about $5 a piece. Now I would imagine you can't even get them. Interesting observation, spiritual dry rot and deadness. And the deadness that's referred to in verse 1 is obviously spiritual death. These people weren't even believers for the most part. So let's begin by simply looking at it and its application to us in the time in which we live. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, the angel obviously refers to the one who was doing the basic communication in that area. Historically, there are individuals that are mentioned in connection with the church at Sardis. There are some bishops that are mentioned and some pastors. Unfortunately, they weren't much. But needless to say, there's documentation that not only did this place exist, but in fact there was a congregation of believers. These things, says he, who has... Now, these two phrases are, to me, somewhat mystical. The seven spirits of God, I thought there was only one, and the seven stars. Years ago, I made a study on this, and what I basically arrived at in my study was that this referred primarily to the sevenfold ministry of God the Holy Spirit. I haven't altered my views with that regard, but I could never rightfully and was never satisfied with the phrase, and the seven stars. So I looked up a few people and see what they had to say, and they weren't satisfying to me at all, because one just simply saw it as the reflection of the other, more or less synonymous, that the seven spirits of God refers to the seven stars. Well, that's not satisfying to me. And so as I searched even further, I came up with an idea, and I always like to come up with some idea before I listen to anyone else. And then I went to someone else, and two at least out of the three that I read agreed with me, and so I said, they're right. The seven spirits of God, the word seven, by the way, is a very interesting thing. Whenever you see the number in Scripture, numbers play a very important part. For example, if you see the word six and the repetition of the word six, it refers primarily to man and to man alone. For that is the number of man. When you see the word seven, it is generally the number that is used to identify a form of completion and a form of perfection. For example, God rested on the seventh day. He finished his work on the seventh day. The word seven often is ascribed to perfection in Scripture. And seven has been carried down even in heathen tradition to be a very important number as such. You'll notice that in gambling, seven is an extremely important number. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. I don't know the game, but I understand that seven is quite important in dice throwing. You want it at a certain time, but you don't want it at another time. Frankly, I don't know which time you do want it. Don't come up here and try to teach me the game. I'm not interested. What turns me off to begin with is what it's called initially. And any name that has that kind of a name identified with it, I don't particularly want to play. Needless to say, the seven spirits of God refers then to the perfect ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the affairs of the spiritual life of the believer. Connect that with the seven stars. Now, I think this word seven and seven are correlated. So what are stars? They're luminaries. And so this would be light being brought upon the believer by the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. You see, we know that His ministry is far more than just a particular ministry. There's the baptism ministry of the Spirit under this general doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's the filling of the Spirit. There's the indwelling of the Spirit. There's the power of the Spirit that's available. And if you study them in detail, you'll find that basically they fall into seven distinct categories. And the seven stars, then, is the Spirit of God revealing and illuminating us in the Christian way of life. So he says, I have these seven spirits. Seven spirits. And I have these seven stars. Remember who's speaking here. This is an actual quote from the Lord Jesus Christ. John is taking dictation at this point. If you have a red letter, you will see that everything here is written in red. I know your works. And it's interesting. He doesn't say much about it. And he goes on and he says that you have a name, that you're alive from the standpoint of your name, but in reality, you are dead. And I think as we study the Reformation period, we see that many denominations came out of that Reformation, and they have a name. But unfortunately, a lot of those names became nothingness from the standpoint of accurate communication of God's Word. The original Methodists, for example, were derived basically from the Reform period. Presbyterians, all of which now are so liberal you can't even hear the gospel if you wanted to, with rare exception, of course. There are Methodist churches that still teach the Word of God. Lutheranism. Very few Lutheran synods actually teach God's Word. The one that I know of and aware of is the Missouri Synod. But as far as the others are concerned, you'd have to have a crowbar to get even close to uncovering God's Word being taught and communicated. In fact, many of them want to go to Mother Rome, back to their origins. And there's a big push with that regard, including the Church of England that came out of that same Reform period. So the term dead here, in reality, is referring to the prophetic aspect of the deadness of the church as a result of there being nothing. Dry rot. Spiritual dry rot. And spiritual death. Now this encouragement in verse 2 apparently is to the rest. Because he says, there are those of you that have not defiled yourself. That could not be said, by the way, of, say, this local assembly. This letter would not apply in any way from that standpoint. Oh, we take it as a warning as well that the possibility is there that we could fall into the same error, becoming so doctrinally sound that we become completely ineffective and we no longer need the need of the filling of the Spirit or the power of the Spirit as far as this local assembly is concerned. And I see that happening all around us, these program churches, the ones that have the plays, the ones that have the entertainment, the ones that are trying to bring in people, not on the basis of the strict teaching of the Word of God, but entertaining them. The very fact that nothing is said here by way of rebuke indicates to me that the Lord was not too impressed with this local assembly, except for those that were, in fact, true believers. So here we have one of those conditions where the unbeliever far exceeds the believers. Be watchful, verse 2, and strengthen the things which remain. Remember we said initially when we started these seven churches and the letters thereto, that at the beginning God kept saying to them through the Holy Spirit and inspiration to John, as the Son dictated these letters to these seven churches, the early one said, go back. Regain what you had. Be restored to what you had in the past. Now we see the tide has turned. It just says, in the middle part, it says, just do with the best you can with what you have. Now it's just pick up the pieces and do whatever you can with what remains. Now the next church, there seems to be an upswing. And in the Church of Philadelphia, which of course has passed, I believe was that period of time from 1850 to a little past the turn of the century. Probably right around the 1920s, possibly just prior to World War II. Tremendous amount of evangelism. The very nature of the name of the church, Philadelphia, indicates that. The brotherly love concept. And there's a lot of encouragement by the Spirit of God through the writing of the Apostle John to that church of Philadelphia. But then as with the apostasy in the previous churches before Sardis, the deadness of Sardis, then we conclude with the Laodicean period, and there's no question in my mind that that's where we're living today. Lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, non-effectual. And because of that, he says, I will spew you, literally vomit you out of my mouth. That's my impression of you as a local church. And I appreciate the letter that we got recently, unto the church of Westside, and the Lord speaks, and of course he encourages you to join the mowing team or whatever it was that we need. Watch and be careful. Make sure you sign the sign-up sheet for the mowing schedule as well as the guard. Maybe I ought to warn you with regard to the need of two nursery attendants. And under the church of Westside, right, we need nursery attendants. Watch what you have there for, lest when I come, I strike you dead. Be watchful. That's not inspired, by the way. Just relax. That is not a part of Revelation 3. Be watchful. Be on the lookout, literally, and strengthen the things which remain. Which tells us something. If you have to strengthen something that remains, it must be weak. So this is a very weak assembly, made up primarily of liberal unbelievers. Sound familiar? That are ready to die or pass from the scene. In other words, these things that you're supposed to strengthen, and those things, by the way, are not expressed. Because the Lord is simply saying here, hey, whatever you have left, of any semblance of a recognition of a spiritual life, go for it. For I have not found your works complete before God. Again, the Lord Jesus here speaking of the Father. 3, remember therefore how you received and heard. There's no doubt that these churches initially had been communicated to by none less than the Apostle Paul. So they had phenomenal background, tremendous Bible teaching. I can remember an individual, actually the President of the United States, who attended a Baptist church in Little Rock, Arkansas, pastored by a man who knew the book. An excellent exegete of the Word of God. A tremendous Bible teacher. Of course, a lot of what he said, he got on tapes from a certain place in Houston. But at one point, he was actually the head of the Southern Baptist Convention. And you know that during that period of time, they were sound in doctrine. Now he's with the Lord, of course, but he's written some great books. And they used to attend that local assembly. It was a large church. Well, you can see what happens when you don't obey the truth. And you have the same opportunity here. You don't think that I'm so naive as to think that all the great things that I communicate here almost on a nightly basis are going to be accepted and recognized by every person here. You're going to grow up and some of you are going to say, you know, I heard that, forget it. I'll live my own life. And you have that privilege. Unfortunate privilege, but you do. You can take it or you can leave it. Now every parent here, and I see young people, certainly are saying to themselves and hopefully to their children, we want you to listen to what the man says. He's got good instruction for you. And then go on and live what He has taught you and your prep school teachers. And in some cases, your teachers in school as well. They get great instruction there. I know from the Westsiders at least. I'll find out what happens with the rest sometime coming up here in the future. Remember therefore how you've received and heard. See, he's reminding them that Paul taught them. Now, of course, John has taken over because Paul is dead. Paul is gone. Paul has been traditionally beheaded by Nero. And so he has taken over Paul's ministry. And in fact, he is exiled himself, so he can't even be there face to face. So they're getting, in effect, tapes. There was no face-to-face communication at this point in the areas of Asia Minor. We now know it as Turkey. It's interesting when you study the history of Turkey and how quickly it became anti-Christian. And today, in certain areas there, it's punishable by death to communicate gospel information. It's against the law to pass out tracts in Turkey. It's against the law to open up a church in Turkey. There are no local assemblies officially in Turkey. I had a missionary friend who actually went from the entire west coast of Turkey, all the major cities, to the east coast of Turkey and never met one believer, most of whom that he contacted didn't even know who Jesus Christ was, much less having made a decision one way or the other. Quite interesting. You know, we think to ourselves, how can that be in the age in which we live, the age of communication, cyberspace and all that business? You know, we can send an email from here to Russia in less than a half hour, free. Somebody's going to pick up on that one. But how do you charge for airtime, you know? I guess you can. Cable companies do it. Therefore, hold fast. See, hold fast is really a reflection of be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Hold fast. And repent. Change your mental attitude. Now, it's obvious he's not talking to the unsaved at this point. He's talking to those that have some semblance of Christianity in their lives. Some area that they're reminded of in the past where they did allow the Spirit of God to control. You know, I wonder, really, when you stop to think about it, let's just assume that Westside Bible Church continues for another 100 years. The Lord decides that He's not going to come for another 100 years, and the church has been. I wonder what it's going to look like 100 years from tonight. One thing is obvious, I'm sure. The possibility of any of us being here is remote. I think I can say assuredly, I'm not going to be here. Doug Evans will not be here. Maurice Enzer will not be here. You might as well put yourself on that list. In fact, I would venture to say that all you young people will be gone as well. Who's going to take over? 100 years. I'm not talking about 1,000 years. I'm not talking about a millennium. And to whom do we look for the future of this assembly and the impact that it's had worldwide? Obviously on its young people. Does that frighten you? The young men, the young women of this church. And those that will be coming in between now and then. But if a letter was to be written by the Lord Jesus, typically Sardis is a perfect example of what happens when a church begins to decay. And where is the decay? Neglect. And the very fact that there's no doctrinal issues that are addressed here says to me they didn't have any doctrinal issues. Why? Because apparently they didn't have any doctrine. That was gone. And could it be that a church that was founded and established on the Word of God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in 100 years from tonight would be so obscure from the standpoint of Bible doctrine that people wouldn't even call it a Bible church, I would imagine they'd probably change their name. That's happened to higher institutions, as you well know. That is correct. I went to one, and here's the excuse that I heard. We're not going to get as many students if we retain the word Bible in our name. At one time, it was called Biola Bible College. And the reason it was called that, Biola stands for what? The Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Biola. It was a Bible institute. It was a three-year institute for missionaries, pastors, pastors' wives, etc., etc. Then they went to Biola Bible College. That's when I attended. And then they went to the new campus, and here was the excuse of changing it to Biola College. It would not be popular to the masses to have the word Bible in there. Oh, you see? And then Talbot Seminary. Poor Louis Talbot would flip his, you know what, his cork, if he knew what was going on at Talbot Seminary. They're all lordship. The whole crowd of them. There hasn't been straight doctrine taught there in probably 15, 20 years. Terrible. And the traditions of Louis Talbot and the traditions of J. Vernon McGee and the traditions of R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey had some problems. But still, he was the initial founder of that organization. Look at Dallas Seminary. I can see the time coming we're going to drop the word seminary and call it Dallas something or other School of Education for Ministries. Because seminary, you see, kind of singles it out. It says, hey, this is a school to train young pastors and missionaries. And it used to be that, and that's why it was founded. But no more. We had a man from this church that went there. He got such high grades that they brought him into the office and suggested that he have psychiatric evaluation because it was obvious that he was hung up on high grades. And that was abnormal. Guy ran straight A's. Could not be, they said. You should be psychologically or psychiatrically evaluated. There's something wrong there in your mind. See, achievement is looked upon anymore as having something loose somewhere. So if you kind of go through life just sloughing, in the average bunkin, or bumpkin, or whatever it is they call them, clod, you're accepted. Because then somebody that's just a little higher can look down at you, and the one that's a little lower doesn't feel too bad because he hasn't hit rock bottom yet. Everything's relative anymore. And if you exceed, you're looked upon with disdain. How dare you exceed? Same in the Christian life. How dare you know more of the Word of God than I do? We should all go through life saying, I wonder what that means, scratching our heads, including the pastors. See, I'm reminded of Israel. And it says, why are the people going astray? Because their pastors are not teaching the Word. Do we learn from history, as per this morning? I don't think so. Therefore, if you'll not watch, if you won't be on the lookout, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour that I come upon you. And this is for divine judgment. I don't necessarily think this has reference to the rapture or the second coming, but it has to do with divine judgment falling upon them. And it did. And I'm sure they all sat around comfortably. I found something out about liberal churches. They're very comfortable churches. There's a real comfort zone. Because you never stir anything up. You don't have any controversies in these churches unless it's personal conflicts. But you're certainly not going to have a doctrinal conflict. Why? Because they don't hold any doctrinal dogma. You know, pay your money, take your choice. You like that doctrine? Fine, live it. They'll call you godly, whatever you do. So it is. Verse 4, you have a few names, notice, a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. What's that, believers? See, the white always refers to cleansed and the imputation of divine righteousness. Every believer is going to walk in white. We're all going to stand before him in white, because that's our status. But the staining of the garment, you see, is not a believer who has lost their salvation, but one who got involved and wrapped up in the world, wasn't living the life that was ordained for them to live. First of all, they didn't even come to Christ. And if you look carefully, even in the time in which we live, look how difficult it is to hear anyone clearly enunciate the Word of God and the gospel related to it for their initial salvation. It's all clouded with issues. Everyone seems to have their own agenda. Even people that I considered sound evangelists 30 and 40 years ago, it's hard to hear a good, clear gospel message. What's happened to these people? And incidentally, men who are holding to the position of faith alone and Christ alone are dying off, especially those that are writing. You got to realize that the impact that a person might have, such as in my case, will only be verbal. Because I haven't written a thing, and I'm not disposed to do so. Oh, I put a few scratches down on paper. But these men who have written sound doctrine, that'll be retained. You know, 50 years from tonight, you think that anybody's going to remember who I was? But 50 years from tonight, they'll know who Zane Hodges was. Because he's in black and white. He's on paper, you see. Books remain. And that's not a challenge for me to write. There's enough people that have done good writing. And I can excuse myself from that. Thank you, but no thank you. A few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What's our worth? His worth. See, we know that from reading the Word of God. It's not that we're worthy because of that quality in and out of ourselves. No, it's His quality. We are what we are because of who and what He is. 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And notice, I will not blot out his name of the book of life. Here's another reference to the fact that names are threatened to be what? Blotted out. If there's a threat for it to be blotted out, what is that telling us? They were there to begin with. See, I think that whole error began years ago when people began building doctrine on hymns. Is your name written down in glory? Meaning, is your name in the book of life? And even a non-believer could say yes. Because it is. Every name of every human being that has ever lived is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But there's always the threat of what? It being blotted out. And there's only one occasion when the names are blotted out prior to physical death. And that is the 2 Thessalonians 2 concept. Where they're sealed into doom because of the rejection of Christ during the church age period. But the rest, when they die, the names are blotted out, which says something. They were in there to begin with. Therefore, who is savable? Anyone. And under the principles of unlimited atonement, every name is written. And this is one of those passages. Why? Because these people are believers. Therefore, their names will not be blotted out. But whose names will be? The rest. This is also a warning to those unbelievers. You better get with it. Then he goes on and says, and I will confess his name, the name of the person who's in the book of life, before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I would challenge you this evening, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to us with regard to this passage. When I survey the wondrous cross, and that's not what we're going to sing, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Number 76. Let's sing the first and the last stanzas. Numbers 1 and 5 of 76. Together. Oh, for a thousand tongues to